Today's scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word.
This is Palm Sunday, and for at least 1,000 years, Christians throughout the world have recognized the Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday. It's representing the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. The story of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels has been moving to this point, and it's where Jesus, people are lining the roads as he's entering the city. They're laying their cloaks before him. They're waving palm branches before him. It's a highly celebratory moment. This is coming toward the end of our sermon series. It'll actually end on Good Friday, that we've called Journey to the Cross, the second half of the book of Mark. And, Palm Sunday, it's a poignant moment. The other name for it, do you know what the other name for Palm Sunday is? It's Passion Sunday. And it's interesting because it's talking about, on the one hand, the praise of the crowds as Jesus moves into the city, as his journey comes toward its end, but just in a few short days, see, it would lead to his suffering and death, to the place where that journey ultimately took him, the cross. And so there's a poignancy to it. What's Palm Sunday about? Culturally, in the ancient world, this is what would have happened, some version of this, when a great king, triumphant in battle, entered back into his city or even into the people that he had conquered. He would be heralded, his triumphal entry. Culturally, spiritually, what's going on? Spiritually, it's saying you've got to understand who Jesus Christ is. That's what Mark has been preoccupied with throughout his book. He's saying you cannot understand him. You cannot begin to know him or experience who he is if you don't know him and experience him as king. So what are you going to do with Jesus? That's what this is really talking about. Are you going to understand who he is as king? Let's explore that from three angles. First of all, the anticipation of the king. Secondly, the authority of the king. And then finally, the adoration of the king. First of all, the anticipation of the king. What's all the fuss? If you notice in Mark's account, a large portion of the triumphal entry passage is dealing with arrangements that went into the triumphal entry itself. There's a lot of intentionality. What's all the fuss with this? Well, it's something that didn't simply come about as an innovation there in the moment. Jesus didn't invent Palm Sunday, the import of it. This is something that was anticipated, you see, for at least 1,000 years in the Hebrew or Jewish prophetic imagination. Take, for instance, the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A couple of things just by way of teasing that out. Don't let it throw you that in Mark's passage, he says a colt, which you think of as a horse, and Zechariah is saying a donkey, but a colt, of a donkey. What's going on here? Mark, remember, was the earliest of the books about Jesus in the New Testament, the four Gospels. He's the earliest written. Sometimes he's the briefest as well. So he's sometimes, is cryptic in what he says. The later Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, will come along oftentimes and bring clarity where there might be, to our eye, ambiguity. And they highlight the fact that, no, this was a donkey. This is a baby donkey. It's a little donkey. It's a special animal, though, because this is an animal that would carry Israel's king into the holy city. And, Mark mentions that people placed branches before Jesus. John is the one who adds the detail that they were palm branches, and thus the waving of palms. All right? So a lot of things at work here. It was reminiscent of different moments in Israel's history. For instance, the great moment when Solomon was anointed and he's parading into the holy city. Or King Jehu, who was coronated, and in the process of that, people are laying before him on the ground their cloaks. On Palm Sunday, people are shouting various things as Jesus processes in. Mark 11:9 says they were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're snatching a snippet, did you know that, from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. It's all that's being drawn together that was anticipated for a long time. They're also saying things that have to do with David. David was the idyllic ultimate king, and so there was this messianic mindset that ultimately there would be a king who would come who would be even greater than David, who would take all the wrongs of the world and put them to right and mete out justice and bring a sense of restoration to God's people. So Mark 11:10, blessed is the coming of our Father, the coming kingdom of our father David. So Old Testament is this book of anticipation. It's a book of hopes, see, that is pinning Israel's future vision to experiences like this, and seeing this king who would come and throw off the shackles of oppression that had been holding God's people down. It was really about the culmination of history coming together now, about the end of the world. I'm reading Don DeLillo's most recent novel called Zero K, and he begins with a curious statement. Everybody, he says, wants to own the end of the world. Everybody wants to own the end of the world. Do you? From the Hebrew mindset, they said, we do. We own the end of the world. There may be chaos swirling about. We may have different forces who are oppressing us in different ways, but ultimately the world is going to come together. The end of the world is ours. We own the end of the world. Jesus understood this. In fact, he launched his ministry roughly 3 years earlier in a synagogue in Nazareth, where he, quoting again from one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Riveted. There's hushed silence. Jesus closes the scroll, looks at them, and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's here. You own the end of the world, and I'm going to make it happen. And so, history is yours, is what Palm Sunday is really saying. It's all about anticipation. And I think we're built, right, always needing to anticipate something. It not only makes the mundane things in life interesting, but it's insanely motivating. You know, when you feel like you're stuck in a situation that is very difficult to handle, you need it. Or if you're just pushing through a really difficult or intense time. I've found, for me, Ellen and I love to travel, and it's just, you know, it's one of those things we love to do. It's kind of a release. And so oftentimes I'll find myself, when I'm in one of those, you know, hunkering down seasons, I'll think about, okay, but when it's over, we'll get to get away and have our, you know, our time away. Anticipation. It's a way of importing the future, see, into the present in a way that that makes things meaningful. And you know this, if you're a parent, you know this. You resort to incredible things when you're trying to get your child to behave and do something as simple as, you know, clean up your room. So you will dangle the carrot of ice cream, so to speak, before them, if you do this. But what are you doing? It's the same thing. You're using that future hope to motivate them in the present. We do it in all sorts of things. So I wonder, in your own experience, when you're bored, what do you go to spice up your life? When you feel stuck in a situation that's challenging and difficult, what do you import to make things okay, to give you the ability to persevere? What incentivizes you? Because what we've been saying throughout this series is that life is a journey, that we're always looking forward to things. In order to live in the moment, see, to be able to mentalize properly in the moment, we need to have proper motivations that we import. And what Palm Sunday is saying is your deepest longings are there to own the end of the world. The greatest threat, the greatest trauma that we face is what happens at the end. And Christianity says that Jesus is the one that owns the end of the world. That what's going to ultimately satisfy and settle you isn't getting to some new location like the pilgrims in that day were trying to get to Jerusalem. It's the Passover season. It's not getting some earthly political realm to be overthrown or a new one to take root. It's ultimately about a person, the king, the ultimate king, Jesus. And the question is, how are you related to him? Is he kind of just out there in the world of religion or spirituality, or have you come to him? Have you given yourself to him and surrendered to him? New Testament scholar Michael Green says, the New Testament tells us that a whole new world begins to open up once we enter the kingdom by surrendering to the king. So that's the great question. What is our relationship to the king? When we come to him, when we throw ourselves at his feet, a whole world opens up. This is what Christianity says. A world of joy and peace. It's a world of holiness and hope. And knowing that world comes through surrendering to the king, to his authority. But as we all know, that's a complicated thing. So let's look at that next. First of all, it's the anticipation of the king. But now let's think about once we come to grapple with who he is, we've got to deal with the authority thing. And that's complicated for us, isn't it? The authority of the king. Second, Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel sets the course. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's come near. Why? Because the king has now come. The king has come near. And therefore, repent, which literally means change your framework of thinking and living. Everything's got to change. The heavenly alarm clock has sounded. The king has come. You've got to reorient your whole approach to life. Why? Because when the king has come, he has authority over his entire realm. And if you want to be one of his subjects, then you've got to deal with the authority thing. There's a lot of allusions in this passage that are dealing with this. For instance, Jesus is giving all of these arrangements of how the triumphal entry is to take place to his disciples, and they obey him. They follow his instructions. They're surrendering, see, to the authority of the king. And then when they go into the village and find this colt, I mean, it appears as though, you know, they're just stealing this colt. So people object. What are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Just like that. It's a picture, though, of obedience. Did you catch that? See, it's like they're saying, what in the world do you think you're doing? Said, well, Jesus told us to do this. Oh, well, then that's a different story. On your way. It's a picture of obedience. The king said it. That settles it. Is that the way it is for you? If you are a Christian, if you are on this journey with Jesus, the king said it. Does that settle it for you? Time and again, Jesus is assuming a level of authority that is distinct. You don't see any other political ruler, any other king in history claiming or doing these kinds of things. So the kinds of things that he's doing, he's demonstrating authority over illness. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. See, he's driving out demonic dark forces from people. And he's even doing things that, and saying things that tell you he has the authority to forgive sins. So there's a uniqueness to him. And so he gets the end of his life. And this is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's oftentimes called the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." There it is. High watermark. Everything, every ounce of authority in all of the universe is now the fingertips of Jesus. And so his authority is unlimited. How are we going to respond? One of the implications that Matthew teases out right there in that context is he says, the expectation then is that we will obey everything that he has commanded us to do. Okay, so it's a little heavy. How do you feel about that? How do you deal with this authority thing? It's a complicated thing, as we're saying. We're conflicted. Part of it is cultural because part of our identity as Americans is, you know, we started by getting rid of a king. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. How dare you? That's not who I am. And so we're suspicious, you know, of anyone having too much authority. It's just part of our identity. Tim Keller tells about a friend of his, John Guest, who's a British minister who moved to the United States, and he was trying to diagnose his new culture. And he went to Philadelphia. He was going through, you know, saw Independence Hall, Liberty Bell, and went to this place in Germantown where he saw all these revolutionary era relics and this one placard that really caught his attention, particularly as a Brit, that said, "We serve no sovereigns here." That's who we are. We're Americans. Because we understand that there needs to be, we prefer, right, a government of checks and balances. It's a lot better. It kind of mitigates some of the fears and concerns. There are too much authority invested in one person has been disastrous. A lot of history has borne this out. And even in the context here on Palm Sunday, you know, Jesus is coming in. You know, part of what was going on in the conscience of the Jewish people is, man, now, finally, we're going to have the oppression of Caesar taken away from us because our true king has come. So we're suspicious of crowns. And yet, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Why is it, you know, like fascinated by top-rated television shows like The Crown? Did you watch it this last year? You're waiting for season two. We're fascinated by it. So many of our movies and television shows and books, fantasy stories, they have to do with these great kings, see, that go away sometimes and then come back and they're there and they're going to make everything okay. Superheroes, the blockbusters. See, they all tend to have some kind of theme along these grounds. And what's going on with that? Maybe part of what's going on is that there's something buried deep in us that's mysterious. It's part of who we are or who we were. Because the great story tells us that before the dawn of time, primeval era, human beings stood before a truly great king. They basked in the magnificence of his glory and splendor and beauty and fame. His holiness held out hope for them. It was in the presence of this great king that humans were poised to flourish. Yeah, but we couldn't handle it, right? It's too much to bear that authority. And so we're like, you know, God, we can deal with you as a consultant, just not king in our life. And so we lost that. But maybe there's something down deep inside of us that realizes this is part of who we are, deeply, down deep. It's where the push-pull, the tug inside of us, I think, comes from. You say, but, you know, it's what bugs me about organized religion and people like you, preacher, who, you know, I don't want someone telling me the way that I'm supposed to behave, how I'm supposed to curb my lifestyle, what I can and can't do, you know, the sinful five and the nasty nine, all of these things. That's not what it means to be free. I feel confined. But I wonder if it's that easy, just throwing off authority. What if, again, back to that original storyline, what if we were designed only to function under the authority of something or someone so that it is actually an impossibility to throw that off? You know, as Bob Dylan said, that you got to serve somebody. Is that possible that that's really who we are down deep? That we have to have something to give meaning and significance to our life, to drive us. We have to have something that we will crown in life. So think of a couple of things in this regard. First of all, like so many of us, you know, are always getting ready to live. Life is all about future expectations, our dreams. See, this is, and particularly the younger you are, the more this tends to animate you. But the older you get, and I can begin to testify to this, the older you get, the more those dreams don't align with, your reality doesn't align with your dreams. That's what you call the disillusionment gap. And depending on how hard you are on yourself, you'll start to disdain yourself. You'll start to punish yourself. See, because you'll see yourself as a failure. You weren't able to realize those things. Why are you doing that? Because you've crowned those future dreams. Or think from the other direction, the way that we deal with our past. Every single one of us operate off scripts from our past, things people have said to us, different events that have happened to us. Great if they're beautiful, life-giving things, but those scripts tend to be colored by things that are more dark. Someone says something to you. Someone says, you know, you're ugly when you're very little. And it's amazing how that can absolutely drive your life, see, so that you put on 5 pounds and you're absolutely destroyed. Why? Because you've crowned, see, that past history of your life. We have to have something that we give authority to. And all of those things, is it possible that a lot of the problems that we face in life are a function of the fact that we've given authority to things that should never have that authority? And that authority, we never beat that authority. It always wins. You remember those lines from that line from John Cougar Mellencamp, "When I fight authority, authority always wins"? It's the story that the Bible is constantly putting before us. And yet it's also saying that you can't fight authority, that it always wins, that there is this alternative authority, this great king, under whose service we actually do come alive. We flourish. Think about the colt back in the story of the triumphal entry. This is a picture of it. Jesus emphasizes that this colt was one, quote, which no one has ever ridden in verse 2. He hadn't been broken. Now, I've never had this opportunity. If you have the opportunity to get on the back of a horse or donkey that no one has ever ridden, it's not going to be a really gentle ride, right? You don't just get on and move into the city in this pleasant journey. He is going to buck. He's going to try and throw you off. He doesn't want you there. But what happens in this instance? Jesus gets on the back of this unbroken donkey and harmony. It's a picture, see, of what happens when the king comes into a being's life and they surrender to him. You don't need to buck. You come into your own. There is a harmony there. And that's, I think, probably the healthiest way of thinking about the authority of this king that has come. But we, nevertheless, are fickle with that. And we push back and we do buck. So what do we do about that? Let's look finally at the adoration of the king. So first of all, the anticipation of the king, then the authority of the king, and finally the adoration of the king. Palm Sunday, at its simplest and best, is praise. Hosanna in the highest heaven, these people lining the pathway are saying to Jesus. Luke tells us that the religious leaders were very irritated by this and told Jesus, would you rebuke them? They shouldn't be saying this. You know what Jesus says? And this is captured in Luke's gospel. I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. You see what Jesus is saying is, this is what the entire creation has been in angst over for eons. And now the king has come. You can tell them to be quiet, but an inanimate object like a rock will start worshiping, praising. That's really what praise and worship is. You might tend to think of it as like over here in this category of, you know, religious things, but to praise is simply to express your full humanity. It's coming in contact with that thing that your heart really has been anticipating all along and looking forward to, that actually brings hope into the present like nothing else, and it causes you to come alive. And yet, like the crowd there on Palm Sunday, we're fickle. There's a lot more adulation probably emanating from us than adoration. And I wonder why. Maybe one of the reasons is I think that isn't it hard to really like someone, much less adore them, if you feel the weight of their authority in your life? And particularly if you feel like they're always telling you what to do and not to do. Because then you're kind of posturing. You know, you begin to pretend with that person. You're not free. You might endure, but liking, much less adoring them, that's a real stretch. New Testament scholar, maybe the greatest New Testament scholar living right now, Tom Wright, talked about this tension on Palm Sunday. As we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us. Are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial, and death? Yes, I'd love Jesus to be my caregiver, not so much my king, if I understand the implications of that in my life. And so you get that haunting sense of this day that is characterized by praise, because it's just a matter of a few days where I'm sure a critical mass of this same crowd that was shouting Hosanna in the highest shouts to Jesus, crucify him. Ironically, the defender at that point was the Roman governor Pilate, who's like, why? What crime has he committed? But the fury of the fickle crowd continued, and they shouted even more. They shouted all the louder, crucify him. And we can say, wow, what an incredibly shallow group. But again, like we've been talking about with people like Judas and Peter, all the disciples who scattered toward the end, this crowd is not simply to be a picture of shallow, wayward people out there, but we're meant to resemble them and see how we do resemble them, how there's fickleness in ourselves, because it highlights what we need most. Fleming Rutledge, in her fantastic book in 2015 on the crucifixion of Jesus, said, "The predicament of fallen humanity is so serious, so grave, so irredeemable from within, that nothing short of divine intervention can rectify it." See, the heart of Palm Sunday, the heart of Christianity, is that in Jesus Christ, God absolutely has intervened. It is the crux of Christianity that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. It's interesting, they're shouting out Hosanna, and it was an idiom of the day that essentially meant praise. But do you know what Hosanna literally means? Save. Their expression of praise was a lot more loaded than they realized. They're crying out, Hosanna to the king that we've long anticipated, but we don't really understand who you are. Would you please save us? Because in and of ourselves, if we're simply looking from within it, we're an irredeemable mess. And so I think it helps us understand, how can you adore a king that's always telling you what to do, who has that level of authority over your life? It's not just that it's inescapable, which I think it is, that we must serve a king. But it's also that this story presses upon us the kind of king that Jesus is. See, he didn't ride into Jerusalem in the way that most triumphant kings would have. They would have ridden into their city or to the land they had conquered, you know, on their powerful steed, their war horse. This is hardly a powerful steed. This is a little frail donkey that a little child would have ridden. And as Zechariah reminds us, it's because we're to understand the kind of king he is, that he would be lowly, he would be humble. And this king would be crowned, but he wouldn't be crowned with a crown of glittering gold, but one of gruesome blood and thorns. There would be this ironic placard nailed above him, the King of the Jews. Jesus is saying in all of this, I have not come to bring judgment. I have come to bear judgment as your king. I have come to bring hope by allowing the despair of this world to swallow me up in place of you. So that by looking to me, by trusting in me, realizing that all that you've longed for and anticipated throughout your life finds itself in me, then you can actually begin to realize your future dreams now. Think about the way that might change the way that you think. If you allow your life to be too driven by those future expectations, those dreams, and things go really badly in your life, in your career, you will begin to punish yourself. Why? Those future dreams cannot die for you. They cannot forgive you. But there is a king, this is offering out, who has died for you, who will forgive you, who will welcome you into his presence. See, it's ultimately his passion, what he did in his suffering and death, his passion that provokes praise in us. What, really, when you think about it, surrendering to Jesus, sure, there's fears there. But if you understand what he's done for you, that he gave up everything for you, that he adores you so much, that he held nothing back, then of course you're not going to hold anything back with him. And when you grasp that he gave everything for you, I think what it begins to do is it does this work over time. It's a slow process. As we place our fickle hearts before him, they begin to melt and we begin to see that we actually want to obey him as an expression of love and thanksgiving. And we begin to realize that we're more alive when we are following him who loves us and giving our lives freely to him. This is saying in so many different ways, throw yourselves at the feet of this truly great king who owns the end of the world, see? And a whole new world will open up for you, a world full of hope and healing and justice and grace. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Father, thank you for what you have given to us on days like this, Palm Sunday. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the complexity within, the way we push back on your authority, so that we will come to you as the truly great King who did not come to lash out, to deliver justice, but to bear our judgment. And we thank you in Jesus' name.